Verse 8, our scripture reading for this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." I'm going to invite you to have a seat where you are. Be tested. And it will be, I think the Lord's going to give us grace. And I think the Lord's preparing us, even as we look at his word through the book of Revelation, for the days that may be ahead for us as believers. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the children at this time. Let them, we can turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I meant to thank all those who have been filling in for me and taking care of my responsibilities over this past week and a half, and it's been thanks to Dan and to Brother Lance for taking care of things as well, and then Nathan, our intern, has done a great job in helping keep things going. And I really appreciate him. Today's his last Sunday with us, and tonight will be his last opportunity to preach. So his whole internship rides on the passing grade of tonight, so I hope you'll come and be here tonight now. Looking forward to hearing the Word of God preached as well from him. Been a real blessing this, and we're going to have an opportunity this evening. If you'd like to help him and send him on his way on his school bill and those things, we're going to take up a special offering as well. So I just wanted you to be aware of that too. As we look towards this passage of Scripture, we saw last time as we looked at Ephesus, there was a problem with the church there. They were very busy. They were working hard. They had the right orthodoxy. They were careful about their lives and how they lived, and yet they had fallen off in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a call from the Lord Jesus to return back to the first love. In this church, we find no actual correction, but actual comfort, because of this church that we saw here is a suffering church. I do believe as we prepare and think about this that there's going to come a day, I don't know if you can imagine it for us in America, that you will not be able to walk into a grocery store or a hardware store or to any place of business unless you scan, first of all, the appropriate ID, right? I don't know if that's seem pretty far-fetched to you these days. not anymore. I happened to hear a montage of talking heads, either political or news analysts, calling and beating the drums for mandatory vaccinations. Now, it's coming a day that it's not going to be proof of a vaccine, but it's going to be a proof of your loyalty and allegiance to the government, to this world system, and to its leader. It's called the mark of the beast in the scripture. And without that, you will not be able to have any business. You will not be able to sell anything. You will not be able to make money. And you will not be able to buy anything. You won't be able to get food. You won't be able to get things that you need for your home. And it's hard to imagine that type of thing taking place, even a place that's been known for its absolute freedom here in America, and yet you can see that the groundwork is being laid. It's coming. And yet, as we look at this, say, why bring that up? That's discouraging. Well, part of it is we would not be the first place that that has ever happened. In fact, all the way back in the first Christians, they faced a very similar type test. And so let's examine a little bit of this city of Smyrna. I'd like us to know a little bit what's taking place. It was a very beautiful port city. It was, if we're going to look at seven different cities, and it's going to be kind of hard to keep them all straight. But right now we just have two. One was Ephesus, and we saw that that was a very, very important political city, that if you wanted to come to Asia Minor, the Romans had already decreed that if you were an official, you had to come through Ephesus. We saw that beautiful wave that was kind of the ruins of it, that was 2 miles inward to the city. And there was aspects along that we looked at that before. Smyrna wasn't more important than Ephesus in politics, but it was very close. It probably rivaled it as much in economics as well, because it too, of the seven, is the only other one that was a port city, but it was known for being a very beautiful city. This is kind of a mock off of Mount Pagos, there on the south side of the city, looking towards the, this is just an artist rendition. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. And if you'd gone through Ephesus and gone up the road to Smyrna, you would have entered Smyrna through the Ephesian Gate. Ephesus is not inhabited today, it's just ruins. But Smyrna is the third largest city in Turkey today. It's the city of Izmir. And it's still inhabited with about 250,000 people there, and still has a Christian church that is located there in that place. It's interesting, what was remarkable about this place was its beauty. It had the picturesque natural surroundings. And you take some of the pictures that are there, I should have grabbed a few of them, that looks from the sea onto it. And you just see these mountains and the city kind of wrapping around it. So you've got the beauty of a mild climate, and you've got these trees, and you've got rolling mountains everywhere you're looking. It would have been just kind of a breathtaking place. But the city itself was known for being very beautifully kept. It had well-paved streets. All the streets were lined with beautiful groves and trees. It was just a well-manicured type place. There was a mountain, so this is turning back, and this is an 1890s type picture of, it's a little less urbanization there. And there's an old fort built on top of it. But this was the mountain there that was called the Crown of Smyrna, because all of its important buildings were up on this elevated place, and there was this beautiful road that was called the Street of Gold. And it would go all the way up to it, and it would pass all of these different temples to these, and they had their patron temple on one end of the top of it, and they had a temple to Zeus on the other. And so they compared this, like jewels, the city of all these buildings were like jewels on a necklace that was around a statue. And so some compared this as being the most beautiful city in all the earth, and the most ideal type of city. We do see some of the ruins there. I want to include these because I want you to kind of get a picture of what it would have been like to walk and to live in that city. You know, massive pillars, huge, this would have been, it looks like these arches were made so that people could walk underneath this, and then it would have had buildings on top of that. And so you had, this would have been kind of like, in some ways, a basement or underground market of some kind. Smyrna was a long-standing ally of Rome. In the early 200s BC, they built a temple in which Rome was worshipped. The Roman general, Sulla, had an ill-clad army, they say, and he was facing a bitter winter. And the news got back to the citizens of Smyrna, and it says the tradition is that the people, the citizens themselves, took off their garments and piled them up and said, send this to the Roman army. There was such an affection, such a love and allegiance there. So Rome rewarded Smyrna's loyalty. They chose them as the ones that could house the temple for the emperor Tiberius. And later, Rome would actually invest quite a bit of money into the city after an earthquake devastated it for some time. So you say, why was all this so important? Well, when you come to the religion of the city, you see how important. They had their own god that was the god of Smyrna. He was Nemesis, the Greek goddess of retributional justice. But the religion that was really important to the city was actually the worship of the Roman emperor. And under Domitian, under AD 81 through 96, in which John is writing to them, emperor worship was made compulsory of every Roman citizen in the city of Smyrna. So that failure to comply with worship for the emperor meant death. So each year, every citizen had a test. They had to go burn incense on the altar for Caesar. And they would be issued a certificate that showed that they had demonstrated their loyalty to Caesar. And therefore, they could be a part of the city's commerce and the things that were going on. Without that certificate, they would risk being discovered and ultimately receive the death penalty. Now, what was interesting was that the Romans gave certain exemptions out to other religions that they knew were not going to go along with this. And one of those was the Jewish religion. And so there was a very large, significantly large Jewish population in Smyrna. And early on, Christianity was not persecuted, because it was seen by the Romans as a sect of the Jews. But the Jews could not stand the Christians, as we see through Acts and we see through this, because they were teaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they wanted to disassociate the Christians from them so that they would receive the persecution of the Romans. And so that's part of what makes such a huge aspect of what we're going to see here, that they are being blasphemed by the Jews of that area. And here's an amphitheater in which some of what we're going to talk about actually takes place. It's kind of an amazing aspect there. Smyrna itself comes from the word in Hebrew that means for myrrh. It's a perfume that was especially associated with those who were for mourning of those who died. And it's interesting that it was a fragrant plant that gave off its fragrance only when it was crushed. And so there's an aspect to which, interesting, if you think about Smyrna and think of myrrh and the incense of mourning of those that would die, the church of Smyrna is pictured by this, in that it gave off a very fragrant aroma as it was persecuted for its faithfulness to God. So Jesus Christ is writing to a church that has suffered and that will suffer yet still. And he gives them no correction, which I find very fascinating. There's nothing to which he needs to find fault with them. He knows that their need is comfort. And so you say, what would God say to a church in need of comfort? We're going to find it. It's right here. And everything that is needed is found in what Jesus Christ says. So the first thing we see here is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in every single one of the letters, it always starts with who Jesus Christ is. He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." This title of Jesus Christ being the first and the last, this is pointing to him being the eternal sovereign who is God. This goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 44, where the Lord speaks to Israel. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." There's no one else that deserves to be worshipped. Jesus Christ can claim that title. He's the first. He's the last. There is no one else beside him. And yet God goes on beyond that and says, "And who, as I, shall call and declare it and set it in order for me? For since I have appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them unto them." All right, if you're God, tell me what's going to take place in the future. Tell me what you have ordained and what you have arranged. That was God's call to the heathen idols of the Old Testament. So we see here that the Lord is the first and the last, which means he is the beginning, he is the end, the purpose of all things that take place. He's arranged them. He's in sovereign control of everything that's taking place. And so the Lord Jesus looks at this church who is in dire straits, and he wants them to know that he is God and that he is absolutely in control of everything that's taking place around him. I think it would be easy to live in a place where everything's immaculate. Technology and commerce and wealth and everything's going so well, and it's such a tight-knit system in terms of the culture and the commitment of these Greek people in Asia Minor there as well, that they were so committed to Rome and to its system. These Christians would have been way on the outside looking in. They would have been ostracized. They would have been cut off. And they had someone that they had to cling to, and that is the sovereign Lord. Not only does he tell him that he is the first and the last, but he says, which was dead and is alive. That word for was dead has the idea of, quite literally, he became a corpse, became a dead body. Wow. And anyone who knows the Bible knows how that took place. But there's nothing quite as weak as a dead body. Jesus Christ went to that extremity, went to that length, and then it says here, and is alive. That word for is alive is not the same, it's the same word as in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Same word for alive, but there it was in the present tense, meaning I am currently living. That's my state of nature. That's not what he's saying here. He says, this is the idea of a punctual, this is an event word. He came to be alive. So it's pointing to the day that he arose. So he's saying, I want you to think of me as the eternal sovereign God, and yet I have entered into time, and I have acted, I died, and I came alive again. Now, why is that so important? Because he's telling these believers, be faithful unto death. You know what you need when you hear comfort? If you're going through something really difficult, for someone to be able to look at you and say, I've been there before. What you're going through, I've gone through. How would you like it if you know that you're going to die? You're going to be martyred. And a Christian brother walks up to you and says, brother, I've been where you're going to be. You couldn't say that if you've already died. The Lord Jesus is the only one who could do this. Isn't that amazing? And yet he is the one who can look at it and say, I know what it's like to give up my body to those who hate me, and to face persecution even to the point of death, and to be faithful and not give in. And you know what? Just look to me. Look what happened to me. I came alive again. And so the reality here is Christ is the perfect example of victory through death. And so Jesus says, this is what's going to comfort you. When you go up to the place where you're going to face, and you've got to stick to it and be faithful, even if you can just remedy your lives, if you'll just make a little compromise, if you'll just turn away from the Lord and ignore him and not acknowledge him, you can spare your life. If you're going to stay faithful, you've got to look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and to cling to Him. Then we see not only the character of the Lord Jesus, but we see His description of their condition. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. This aspect of tribulation is the word for pressure. It has the aspect of oppression and distress and affliction. This is the type of word that is not used for an occasional trial. I stubbed my toe the other day, or I got sick this past week. That's not tribulation. This is the aspect of a continual squeeze. The pressure of being in a vice. This is not a pinch. This is a crush. These people were in the state, not going to be. They were being pressured and crushed underneath the world system of that day. He says, I know your tribulation and poverty. This is part of why they were suffering, is because they were poor. Interestingly enough, the Greek language has two words for poverty. The one word has the idea of nothing extra. You have all the things you need, but you don't have a lot of things left over. And sometimes we might say, probably many in this room, we don't necessarily even feel that. We've got all that we need and we've got extra. But we've probably been quite a few in this room that's been to that place at some point in time in your life, or maybe you're there right now, where you have many types of pressures and things coming on, and you just don't have anything left over. You barely have enough to make ends meet. But that's not the word here. Nothing extra. This is the word for poverty that described them that meant nothing at all. You don't have anything. You are a beggar. It's interesting that from the very beginning, the church has dealt with poverty. The first 3,000 Jews that were saved and the church were added to the church, what was the big crisis that was there? People were having to sell their things and sell land and sell property. Why? Because they had to meet the necessity of the saints. Why were so many people poor in Jerusalem? Well, can you imagine if 3,000 Muslims were to get saved in a country? What's going to happen to those people? Are they going to be disavowed because they left their religion? Are they going to be cast out of their homes? Are they going to lose employment? And so probably many of those Jews lost many of their things. In fact, the Bible writing to these Jews in Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 10 says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. People came and took your possessions so that you had nothing. This is not the only church that's had this, the Church of England. Things turned on a dime for them back when John Bunyan was there and he was cast into prison. It became to be a Bible believer, was ultimately to go against the church, and you became illegal. And if they found out who you were, you would be imprisoned. The story of Richard Baxter, he would write of how that they had absolutely nothing. Once the official policy went into place, you were no longer underneath the sanction of the government. Can you imagine that, if that's the case for us? There comes a place where all of a sudden what you and I believe is no longer protected. Because you believe the scriptures, and the scriptures are at variance with the tolerance movement of America, this church no longer is tax exempt. It's no longer protected. This is not freedom of religion. There's no freedom of speech to say what this book says. You will be persecuted. We will come like they did in England, and we will come to your house, and the city officials will go inside and come for the things that are in your house. They will drag it out. They'll have a yard sale. Everything else that's not sold will be put in carts or vans and driven away. They would take everything. Not only all their possessions, they would take every bit of the food that they had. They would take the hay out of their barns. They would take their livestock. They would take their beds. They would be literally left standing on the street, and they would have nothing. Richard Baxter was taken in and lived in like a little shanty, leaky place all winter long that year. The only way that they were able to keep warm was by a coal fire. The little coals would burn and fill that room with smoke, and his wife and him would cough all winter long. They were poor. They had nothing. And yet Jesus looked at them and said, "But thou art rich." Whoa. That's a different value system. That's meaning you've got something with me. That's what the Apostle Paul was said. He says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, and yet making many rich. As having nothing, and possessing all things." Would we be able to rejoice at the spoiling of our goods? Someone went through our house and took all the things that we loved and desired. Would we still say, "No, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I'm not burning any incense to the Caesar. I can't say Caesar is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I will not deny him. I will not bow for 3 seconds to a foreign God. I'm just going to proclaim and stand for Jesus Christ." Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which the Lord hath promised to them that love him? We've got to see life the way Jesus Christ sees it. Not rich in possessions. Oh, there was a church that was rich. Well, they thought they were rich. Laodicea. And Jesus said, "Oh, but thou art poor and blind and naked. You think you have something. Well, you'd be better off if you had nothing." Because he'd realize where your true riches were. So we see their condition under pressure and tribulation of poverty. But beyond poverty, they also are experiencing slander. We see this in verse 9. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Oh, the Jews, they did not want the association with these Christians. That for them, a crucified Messiah was a blasphemy. And so they would distance themselves. We see this throughout Acts. We don't see in any city that Paul preached that the Romans persecuted them first. It was always the Jews who stirred up the people with accusations against them. And so you can see the type of accusations. The early church recorded some of the accusations that were against Christians. They were accused of being cannibals because they ate the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper. Slander. They were accused of lust and immorality because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. They would take these things and twist them. You think pagan worship? That was full of immorality and wicked abominations. And yet they're willing to try to use that as an accusation against them. They were accused of breaking up homes. Because when salvation came in, oftentimes it would cause some dissension. They were called atheists because they wouldn't worship the pagan gods. They were seen as politically disloyal and even accused of setting things on fire, just like the Christians were accused by Nero of setting Rome on fire. Paul was accused. They got a lawyer. They hired a lawyer, Tertullus, to stand up against Paul and say, "Here's a man who is of a sect. He's creating sedition, and he's trying to spread this to undermine the Roman government through the whole world." That's what they accused him of. You know, it's kind of one of these things where we expect that we would never face, we would never be in trouble with the law because people would understand what we truly believe. That we do treat, we do love everyone. And that when we teach the Bible and we're teaching the salvation of men's souls, and yet you and I can be demonized by this media. What we believe can be seen as hatred and not as love. Oh, it can happen really quick and be like, that's not even true. It's slander. Yes, that's one of the most difficult things to endure. And yet that's what Jesus Christ went through. He was slandered. He says, he teaches that people ought not to pay taxes. Ooh, you want to raise the government's eyebrows and be accused of teaching? We know that exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. He says, and he makes himself a king. And you, if you side with Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. That's the kind of place that political leaders are going to be placed in. If they side, if they protect Christians, they will be brought to the place where they are against the government themselves. And so when we say these Jews, which are not, I think this is talking about someone who is an ethnic Jew, but is not one inwardly. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Here these were ethnic people of God, and yet they had turned away from the Lord, rejected the Messiah, and God says they are actually of the synagogue of Satan. They are following and carrying out the work of Satan himself. So we've seen the condition in which these people are in. It's interesting, economic oppression, the denial or loss of employment or even of business opportunities for them. There is slander, the misrepresentation or the rejection of their stance on controversial issues. And ostracism, which would have been family conflict or social exclusion for counter-cultural views. I say all those things to say, that's coming in America faster than we can possibly imagine. So what are the commands that Jesus Christ gives? There are two of them, and they're both found in verse 10. I'm sure you can find them. The first one is at the very beginning. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You know, I could tell my children not to run in church. I could say it, do not run in church. And that would be a principle type statement that says, never, ever run in church, ever, tomorrow or the rest of your life. Or I could say, stop running in church. Then that meant they're running in church right now, and I've got to stop them. The actual Greek language can make a distinction between those two. And this one is, stop fearing the things that you shall suffer. These people were not bulletproof. These were not Christians who were like, yeah, bring it on. We'll take the suffering. Here it is. Sign me up. These were people that were filled with dread at the prospect of what was taking place and what was coming. They could see the handwriting on the wall, and he says they were afraid, and he says, stop fearing. You know, fear is kind of a tough emotion to stop. When you start fearing, you know, you need some, you know, you cannot control that emotion with just emotion. You can't just say, be happy. You have to put in some information into your mind that changes the calculations. Because fear is a natural response when you realize, uh-oh, 2 + 2 = this. This is, we got trouble. we got a problem. So what is that, those things that we can actually look at? Well, first aspect here we see is, he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. What's encouraging is, Jesus Christ knows exactly what they're going to go through. He says, you're going to suffer, you shall have tribulation 10 days. He knows exactly how long it's going to last. You know, I'm going to sound really pessimistic, and I don't mean to be, and you can laugh at me a little bit, but I was sitting in a chair. Of course, I'm doing quite a bit of sitting and laying down this past week, but out through a long passage, I'm just watching my little son, Daniel. I'm meditating on different scriptures, and I'm thinking, here he is. He's laying on his back. His little feet are up in the air, kicking and doing. He has no clue. He's completely unaware. I'm thinking, what kind of world is he coming into? And even if things kind of go well for me in my lifetime, I'm not just happy about, oh, yes, I'm not a Hezekiah. Yay, peace in my day. I look at it and say, what's going to come on him? That'll cause you to have fear and anxiety right there. Starting to have a little panic attack, thinking about my poor son and what my family's going to be like and what kind of world that they're going to inherit. And I realize Jesus Christ is going to be with this young man all of his life. And Jesus Christ knows what he's going to go through. And he's going to be okay. My anxiety level is... Why? Because I put in the right information. It's Jesus Christ who loves that young man. I know he loves them. I know he loves me. I know he loves you. He's going to take care of us. It's interesting, we see that in this, that even though the attack is by people, that is the devil who's going to cast you into prison. The enemy is Satan. And in fact, when you look at the book of Revelation as a drama, which it is, it's got a climax, it's got a victory, it's got a hero, which is Jesus Christ, the antagonist, and the other person on the other side who gets the most amount of press and gets the most amount of descriptions and gets the most amount of talking points about is the devil in the book of Revelation. He's the one who's standing up and trying to thwart the cause of Jesus Christ. And it is Satan who wants to destroy the church. He wants them to suffer. He wants you to be tested. He wants you to fail. And he's going to stir up opposition against God's people. That's why knowing what's going to take place in this book is so important. Because we get to see that old Satan is just a paper tiger. Jesus Christ is going to come through with his glory and his victory and triumph. And in the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan, it gives comfort to the church, no matter what we experience at the hand of Satan here and now. So we see that Christ is in control of their suffering. They do not need to fear what's coming. The time of testing is limited. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. One of the things about being sick is you kind of put on a stopwatch and like, okay, 3-4 days, I'll pop back out of it. And you can kind of go through it. And so the first time through the fever, I have to say it's not that big of a deal in terms of it kind of starts off worse. And you're like, okay, this is miserable. I'm going to get through this. It's actually the second time around when the fever comes back and you're like, wait a second, this is day 8. This is day 9. And I'm starting back over. And what if this keeps going? And what if, oh, so-and-so over here, that happened to him 3 times? When you don't have an ending point, when you realize, wait a second, could this last longer than I thought? That's when it gets kind of unnerving. That's when it can be kind of fearful. There's an aspect, what a blessing it is that God says, I put a limitation and you can endure for 10 days. Yeah, I can endure for 10 days. It's interesting, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you know that all of our suffering now is limited? You and I are not going to live in suffering forever. It's whatever pain, whatever agony we have, whatever disappointment, whatever drawback we have, everything has a limit to it. And so there's an aspect of saying, you know what? Praise the Lord. God's placed a limit on this, and I've got deliverance. I've got hope. You know what I've been praising God for the last few days? Well, more than that. That when we go to heaven, there's no more sickness there. That's going to be a wonderful place. That means something. Wow. God gives life and he gives it abundantly. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now we see here that the testing will be limited. He says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. It's not entirely sure who the purpose is. Is it the devil who's testing them and trying them? Or is it obviously the devil's casting them into prison? But there's an aspect which we've seen the Lord Jesus is in charge of all this. He has a purpose, I believe, in the testing of his people. In fact, I think the reference to 10 days points to that. Because there's a place in the Old Testament with Daniel. And Daniel is a big source for revelation. Daniel was being put to the test for 10 days. And in that test, those three Hebrew children were going to eat a meager diet. They were not going to eat scrumptiously of the king's food. They weren't going to be lavished with pleasure and all these things. And they were being put to the test to see, did they look significantly worse? And no, even when they had worse food, they looked better and fatter because of the hand of God that was upon them. Now, these were going to go through difficult times. They were going to be tested. They were going to be thrown into prison. And I say thrown into prison, we think of prison today, well, that's a place where it's not nearly as... prison back in those days was a place of poverty, for sure, because you had to maintain your own... You didn't get paid. I mean, you didn't get food or anything provided for you. You had to provide for your own food while you're in prison. But they did not imprison people to find out, to say, okay, like we do today, to incarcerate someone for 3 or 4 years as a punishment. Imprisonment was only there until the judgment could be given. It was only a holding place, oftentimes, until execution. And so there was a sense of, when he talks about being thrown into prison, that was a very scary aspect there, and it still is for us today, but more so even those days. He says he had a purpose, and while they were in this place, where they would expect for them to be worse off, God can bring them through, just like he did the Hebrew children. Look to the past. Look at what God has done and how he brings his people out. James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, testings, knowing that the testing, the trial of your faith, worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God's going to do something in you that will supply what you lack through your testing. God has a purpose. He purifies his people, the children of Israel, through the tribulation that they have to go through in the last days. That's what Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12. And God tells them how many days they will have to suffer. And yet there's an ending point. There's a limit. And then we see here that there will be no damage to God's people. This is one of the most encouraging aspects. This is when you come to the realization, you say, you know what? They could come and take all my things away. They could cast me into prison. They could separate me from my family. I could be killed for my belief in Jesus Christ, and still no damage would come to me. No hurt. Psalm 56:11 says, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Because I am in God's hands, and my biggest issues are not some physical things. They are spiritual realities. That's the biggest aspect. I do not have to be afraid. You know, I can look in the face of coming persecution and truly not have fear rise in my heart because I know that God is with me. What more can be said to you than what he hath already said? Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. It's a beautiful song that we sing. So he tells them, stop fearing the suffering. Then he gives them one more command at the end of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death. To be faithful unto death means that you have to maintain faith in God. You cannot be faithful if you don't have faith. So you keep on trusting God. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I don't care if God lets me die. I don't care what God allows taking my place. I am not putting conditions on my loyalty to him. I will serve him no matter what the cost. It's like the girl in Columbine High School. The teenage boy took a gun and placed it up next to her head and said, do you believe there's a God? She had just been saved. Within the month, she said, yes, I do believe in God. He said, there is no God. And he pulled the trigger. And she went into eternity. She maintained her confidence and her faith in God. In that moment, God sustained her. You say, I'm not sure I could do that. You are kept by the power of God through faith. You will keep one of the most wonderful joys out. No matter where you're at, no matter what's happening in your life, no matter how low you get, you still have God with you. And you can be faithful because he's there. He'll sustain you. And then in this, not only maintain your faith in God, do not waver in your obedience to him. He wants to say to each and every one of us, well done, my good and faithful servant. We know what faithful means. It means that you keep on being obedient to God. You keep submitting to him. This is, you've got to place a value on faithfulness, that you're a kind of person that people can count on because you're consistent. You do the right thing over and over again. Of course, we fail, but there's an aspect of depending upon God to say, God, I'm going to be in church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to be witnessing. I'm going to do the things they ought to do. I'm not going to slack off because I need to be faithful to him all the way to the point of death. It's interesting, there was about, this was written sometime in before 100 AD, this letter to this church of Smyrna. About 15 to 20 years later, a man became the pastor who was the disciple of John. His name was Polycarp. And this is the martyrdom of Polycarp that he would bear in Smyrna itself. And I'm going to read a little bit of excerpts from it. Says, it's hard to find a good point to start. It says, all the martyrdoms which God allowed to happen were blessed and noble. And says, who could not admire their honor, their patience, their love for the Lord? They were whipped to shreds till their veins and arteries were exposed, and still endured patiently, even those that stood by cried for them. They had such courage that none of them let out a sigh or a groan, proving when they suffered such torments that they were absent from their bodies, or rather the Lord then stood by them and talked with them. By the grace of Christ, they despised all the cruelties of this world, redeeming themselves from external punishment by the suffering of a single hour. The fire of their savage executioners appeared cool to them because they fixed their eyes on their escape from the eternal unquenchable fire. And the good things promised to them, those who endure. And it goes on. Of course, in this is a, I'll get to the actual, they were persecuting some, they were having some killed, they got dissatisfied with, they said, bring Polycarp. So the policemen and the horsemen, they went out, they took their weapons as they were seeking for like a robber. They urged him to flee and to run. And he decided not to. He said, God's will be done. When they came, he asked if they needed any food. and he set food for them and asked if they wouldn't mind letting him pray for an hour before they took him. They, according to the story, as they tell it, though there are some seemingly some embellishments in all this accounting of things, he prayed for 2 hours, and they felt ashamed that they had come to arrest such an honorable, venerable man. Polycarp was finally taken to the arena. In the account, there was a voice that came to him from heaven, said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one who saw who had spoken but our brothers who were there heard the voice. And when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. Upon hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And he responded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" They offered to throw him to the wolves and to the wild animals, but he was unmoved by that. So they decided to set him on fire. But they did not. He said he did not needed to be nailed or staked down to the wood, that he would remain in the fire. He would not run. So they just tied his hands behind his back and lit the flame. There is, according to the accounting of it, that there was a miracle of God preserving his body even in the flame. And so they ran up and killed him with a knife. And that he was remembered in his death for the miracles of what God was doing. In fact, it's amazing to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not once or twice does it tell of unusual, amazing things that believers were able to do in the midst of the flame. And act as if the flame was not even hurting them, even as it consumed their bodies. God preserved them in their testimony and their faithfulness. He says, "Be faithful unto death." Let's look lastly at the comfort that he gives. He says, "I will give thee a crown of life." You know, this is not the crown of power and authority, like a kingly crown with jewels and diadems. This was the crown of victory. In fact, they would put these up on the important citizens. You can hardly see it, but it was on their coins. And you would see that little laurel wreath that would go around their heads. And these were important accomplishments or citizens. And so, can you imagine? They were very familiar with this crown that was given to all these heads and leaders, the ones that were in authority, the ones who had approval of the citizenship. And God was telling these poor Christians who were not a part of the accepted, approved crowd, they were not seen as the victors. They were the ones who were being trampled underfoot. And he says, "You Christians who are faithful to Jesus Christ, you are the true victors. Don't look around at who has all the marbles, who has all the say, who has the authority. Value life through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and God will give you the victory if you will be faithful to Him. Just be like Daniel. Purpose in your heart, I will not defile myself. I will be faithful to Jesus Christ, no matter where this world or this culture turns. And Jesus Christ will give me the victor's crown, a crown of life." Oh, life is a beautiful thing. Jesus Christ gives life abundantly. And in this he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is not just for Smyrna. This is for every persecuted, suffering church. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What is the second death? Revelation actually refers to it 3 more times, so we're not in doubt as to what it is. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." Revelation 20, verse 14, and the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is when people are cast into eternal punishment and eternal torment, separated from God for all of eternity. It says, you overcome, you stay faithful, you honor the name of Jesus Christ. This, what's so beautiful is this is the strongest negation in the Greek language, meaning no way, no how possible will the second death have any hurt on you. You will not be touched. Death will not be your legacy. It will be life. What is life? This is life eternal, that they may know Him that sent and Him whom Thou hast sent. Do you know what really living is? It's when you know Jesus Christ. And when you're submitting to Him and you're being obedient to Him and whatever He wants you to do, and you say yes to Him. That's what heaven's going to be all about. Living in fellowship with Jesus Christ and His Father, our Father, for all of eternity. And so we find again that that Revelation ends with this theme of the second death and life eternal. That's bringing to close the very thing that happened at the beginning of the Bible when death was introduced because of sin. And so in both of these messages, you can see that he's referencing towards the future, but ultimately that future is the conclusion of the whole story of the Bible. You know what God wants us to be? Like Jesus Christ. He was willing to die, but he came alive, and he has life eternally. And if you and I, we will be faithful to the Lord Jesus, and we overcome, God will give us, the Lord Jesus and his authority will give us a crown of life. Don't fear what you're going to suffer. Just be faithful unto death, and we'll have the promise that he's given. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word to comfort our hearts. And we do confess, Lord, that we, like the church at Smyrna, can begin to fear the things that may come upon us if our worst fears might come true. But even if the worst were to come, Lord, we know that we have you as our God, and that you will make us, to keep us, and make us faithful, Lord, to you. Lord, may we purpose in our heart, even today, that we're not going to live for the possessions of this world, because they can be taken away. We're not going to live for popularity, because we can be the offscouring of this world. Lord, may we just live for the approval of Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.